Today's session is about the questions that we brought to the Genesis text and the kind of meaning that those questions determined that we would find in this text. Remember, in our previous session, we introduced the concept of original perfection. That idea that in the beginning there was a perfect, deathless Eden, and somehow mankind fell from that original position. And the reason we interpreted these Genesis stories in that way is because of the question we brought to this text. And the question we often brought to it was, what went wrong? Now, the questions we ask determines the boundaries of meaning that we will find from the text. And when we start with this question, what went wrong, it opens up a whole lot of other questions. And the question itself comes with a load of assumptions with it. Assumptions such as something went wrong. Assumptions such as that this text is the historic account of what went wrong. And so already we can see that the kind of answers, the kind of meaning that we're going to find from this text is very much determined by that question. Now, some of the problematic questions that are stirred by that initiating question, in other words, if we assume that Genesis is a historic text that tells us what went wrong, some of the other questions it then stirs are, why did God create Adam and Eve and place them in a situation if he knew that they were going to mess it all up and consequently mess up all of human history? Could he not have made a better plan? Why create a tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why place this tree in a location that's so easily accessible? Why make the fruit so attractive? Now, these might sound like silly questions, but they're actually very relevant if we are dealing with a historic text, because it seems like God sets us up for failure. And how can God create us knowingly with all the weaknesses and then place us in a situation that will exploit those weaknesses and then punish us for being who he made us to be? So these questions, which are problematic, are only relevant if the first assumptions are correct. If we assume that we're dealing with a historic text, then it brings up all of these other problematic questions. But if we change the initiating question, a whole new world of meaning opens. Now, a quick survey of both Jewish and Christian scholars and commentaries shows that there are much better questions with which to begin our engagement with Genesis. And please, I have an article that accompanies this video that has references to all these resources. Because if we genuinely interested in what the original authors wanted to communicate, what were the questions that motivated them, and what their audience understood in these stories, then we do need to have a little bit more of the background of who wrote it, when was it written, in what were the circumstances in which it was written. And so there's a few books that I would recommend. And I'll just leave the references in the article. But if we change this initiating question, and this is what many of the scholars seem to agree on, that the motivation and the actual question that drove this text was, what makes us human? So instead of what went wrong, which has a lot of assumptions built into it, the motivation behind this text is what makes us human. Now, the meaning of this text is tremendously expanded with that question, because first of all, if the question is what makes us human, it's suddenly a question that is very relevant to every person, because it's no longer just a story of a historic mess up, but rather it is every person's story. It is what makes you human that is explored in these texts. And so let's begin. I'm going to skip a little bit and go straight to Genesis 1, 26, 27, and then the chapters after that. But the first chapter of Genesis, when it comes to the creation of man, something very interesting happens. Now, before then, in verse 3, when God begins creating, when he begins speaking, there's this seamless flow from word to action. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. For all the days, that rhythmic pattern of creativity follows. But when he comes to the creation of man, something very different happens. The seamless flow from word to action stops. There's a hesitation. There's a new complexity. The words become self-reflective and they express a desire. And God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. So the very words that describes the creation of man carries within them a quality that is unique to humanity, and that is our self-reflective nature and our ability to desire. Now, desire is different from need, but we'll get into that a little bit more when we get to chapter 3 of Genesis. What I want to draw attention on in this little passage as we go to chapter 2 is something very specific. In verse 27 it says, and God created man, the word Adam, which, you know, very often when we hear Adam, we just think of the male. But in this situation, Adam, which means earthling, is gender neutral, or shall I say, it contains within it both genders, as specifically said in verse 27. And so God created man, Adam, male and female, he created them. So Hebrew has got perfectly good words for denoting male and female. Adam at this first iteration is both male and female. And so if this text is exploring what makes us human, a very good question to ask at this stage is, how can we identify with this earthling, Adam, made in the image and likeness of God? Of what relevance is that to us, if we've got nothing in common with this earthling? Because at this stage, this earthling is not like any of us. It has no parents. There are no complexities of relationship. He's created by God himself, but how are we going to be able to actually identify and connect with this earthling? And that is what the next two chapters are about. It speaks about the development of Adam, to a place where we can actually recognize ourselves in him. And very provocatively, many commentaries actually states that it is exactly the earthling who partook of the knowledge of good and evil, who is like God. And we can read that in chapter 3, I think it's verse 23. So let's now move to chapter 2. And I'm going to quickly just read this piece for you. So in chapter 2, remember, God brings Adam within this context of a garden, and there's something very specific that God wants to do, and that is introduce this earthling to companionship. And even the word, so let me read that, Genesis 2 verse 18 and 19. And the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now the Hebrew in that text is very interesting because it speaks about an equal opposite to him. It's almost a helper against him. It's this contrasting terms, but what it's trying to convey is this is not some inferior little helper that just runs around. You know, some of the messages I've heard about stereotyping male and female roles basically sees the man as having all the purpose and leadership and the woman just having to help him accomplish his wonderful purpose. But that is not what this text is about. This text speaks about a companion, opposite, equal, and in a sense, against him. Now that word against is better understood as a almost like a mirror reflection, which is the same but opposite. Can you see the significance there? So God says, "I want to make him a companion, a reflection opposite against him, a reflection of him." Because this situation of being alone is not good. Why? Why is it not good? Maybe it's because, well, let's get to the next text, because what the Lord does then is he forms from the ground every beast, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was his name. Now, this is now a situation in which the power of language comes to the fore. Adam experiences the profound power that his consciousness can give meaning to his reality. And this, the power of his consciousness is evident in language, in his words. And so he names all the animals. But yet he does not find a companion opposite and comparable to him. There's still something missing, something. And maybe this state of naive innocence and this mastery over your whole world with the power of your consciousness can lead to isolating illusions of grandeur. And that's maybe part of the reason why God says it's not good that you should be alone. You need a reflection. You need a companion. And so then we come to chapter 2, verse 21 and 23. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And from the rib God made woman. Now, again, yeah, there's something very beautiful, especially in the Jewish commentaries. They speak about what we've translated rib can just as well be translated a side. In other words, this is not just a little piece of man that God takes out, but rather the idea that they get from Genesis 1:27 is the image, the metaphor that is used is that the earthling is both male and female, but they face the opposite way, and God takes one side. He divides the earthling into Ish, male, and Isha, out of male, the female. And what is beautiful here, and Aviva Zomberg in her book, The Murmuring Deep, another resource that I will reference in the article, beautifully explores the power of language and the development of language and child development in these texts. But what happens here is Adam was just, you know, in this situation where he named everything in total control of language. His consciousness gave meaning to his reality around him. But suddenly, when he is faced by another like himself, it's as if he is drawn out of himself, which is what Isha mean, out of man. It's that transcendent quality that happens within relationship, and he's no longer in control of his language. He's in a dreamlike state, and it's as if he can't even name her now, but he speaks of a time where she shall be named. And in fact, Eve, the name Eve, her name is only given to her after the event of partaking of the knowledge of good and evil. But at this stage, it is so beautiful to see how companionship and relationship draws even his language out of that place of sober control into a new poetic arena, because he experienced something that is larger than what he can control. And so, by contrast to his effortless naming of the animals, he now seems to be unable to simply name her. Instead of the sober control with which he previously spoke, he finds himself in a dreamlike state in the presence of this other who confounds his language. It is no longer the power of his intellect and his control over language that is on display, but an experience that draws him beyond himself and causes his language to become poetic. Now, we can relate this very much to the development of children. One of the first things they discover when language is discovered is their ability to name ball, mama, papa, and their control over language is fascinating. But it is when a child is confronted with the complexity of relationship that the most comic sayings come out. And so this is a beautiful story as well of the development of every human being. This development from a naive innocence, this development from a world of isolation into a world where I am confronted with others who are like myself, and I need to find a new way of incorporating relationship into my reality. And it is these very relationships that draws me out of myself into a more transcendent state. Oh, there's so much I still want to say about these texts. What I can say here is that even after that, you know, Adam and Eve find themselves naked yet unashamed. So we have seen part of the human development. We have seen from the development from a being that has got no history, no relational complexities, to a being who discovers the power of his consciousness to give meaning to his world, a being who is drawn even beyond that control into the complexity of relationship. But yet this chapter ends off with the statement that both Adam and Eve were naked, the male and the female were naked, but unashamed. And so we can see that there's still something missing in their development. They are still indifferent to their differences. There's no psychological movement. There's no desire, and consequently nothing interesting happens. And so we're going to look in chapter 3 how desire is more deeply introduced into this text, and how desire can be twisted, and it is only this human being who discovers the full scope of complexity of relationship, of desire, of love and confusion, and the whole complexity of life, that becomes a human being that we can really identify with. But we've done 20 minutes, so we'll leave that for our next session. Thanks. Bye.